The following sermon is a presentation of Christ Fellowship Church in Aurora, Illinois. Today's speaker is Teaching Elder Dwight Fredrickson.
We've just begun the second letter that Paul has written to the Corinthians. And last time we were looking at the verses that talked about God being the God of all comfort. And I had encouraged you to read those biographies at the end of your handout. And I've been really curious just to know, and I won't have you raise your hands here publicly, you know, if that encouraged you, just to know that through even whatever suffering there is, and there will always be suffering, that God can use and does use even that to His glory. And I just was very, very encouraged with that. Today, Paul essentially is offering an explanation and in a sense clearing his conscience with the Corinthians over the matter of having told them that he was going to come and see them, and then his plans changed and he didn't come and see them. And so it's an unusual passage here today dealing with almost some housekeeping with regard to his personal relationship with the Corinthians. But in it, as always, there are some profound truths for us to grasp. And our memory verse, and it's why I chose it today, well, the main reason was I chose it was just because it's very, very difficult. So I said, we'll just give them a very, very difficult verse. No, it has seven phrases in it. Did you notice that already? Pretty short, but with that many in a row, it was a little challenging for memorizing. But that verse does contain the nucleus, I think, of the teaching for the message here this morning. So we're going to be focusing on that verse in particular. If you look at the handout, if you have one of those, the front page is just a summary of these verses, and I think we can look through it pretty quickly, just going down the numbered points. First of all, a clear conscience is praiseworthy. And we might be hesitant to do what Paul just did here, where he just told them, I have a clear conscience. And it's a great witness and testimony, but Paul did this one over and over throughout his life. When he appeared before the Jews and their Sanhedrin, when he appeared before the Roman justices and governors, before King Agrippa, and I have no doubt that when he got to Rome and eventually to the Caesar, that he gave the same witness. I have lived with a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. And elsewhere he wrote that he was free from the blood of all men because he had not shunned to declare unto them the good news of salvation in Christ. And so to those that he met and knew personally, to those that he just encountered along the way, he had been faithful as a witness and a testimony. And so his conscience was clear with respect to sharing the word of Christ. Paul had a lot of things in his background. Even when he was not born again, when he didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, he was persecuting the church, all those that did believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And he went around capturing them and imprisoning them, and he was consenting to their death. We know at least the death of Stephen, and as he gives his testimony later on, that there were other deaths too. And so he had a lot of conscientiousable things that he was dealing. But he says of that time, even of that time, he was operating with a conscience that he thought he was doing God's will, even when he was doing that. And so from a conscience standpoint, he was still being true to his conscience. Now, what's the great lesson in this? Our conscience is not the final word on matters. Okay, even though it's an adjudicator in our lives, condemning us or praising ourselves when we think we're doing well, it still has to be educated, and it still has to have a standard that it's operating under. And so in different cultures, even in America today, with a very secular culture, there are things that our culture would say are fine to do that would be contrary to God's word. And yet a conscience educated in secular matters may not be accusing somebody in the same way that somebody would understand God's word would say, well, God says that that's something you shouldn't be doing or partaking in. So the conscience is good, and I would say we should never violate our conscience. And even a conscience that doesn't have the same teaching as ours, I would still say don't violate your conscience. It's a God-given agency within a person to use the standards that are there to help do things that are right and to not do those things that are wrong. Now, we need to educate the conscience, though, and that's why it's good to have the preaching and teaching of God's Word, even in a secular sense that all could hear, so that there's a sensibility of what God's ways are. And a lot of our laws in our country that go back years and years and years, decades and even centuries, have a moral basis because they're founded upon a Judeo-Christian or a biblical framework. So those are good things. Number two, our manner of life is important. Paul says that holiness and godly sincerity was superior to fleshly wisdom. And I don't think we have to say a lot about that other than the standpoint that as God gives us instruction and direction, seeking Him and His ways, His way of living, of conducting ourselves, is far superior to living after this world. When you live according to the world, then anything is gain. I mean, everybody then is their own standard. And that is the philosophy of our land today, that everyone can do what they want to do. There was a time in the Old Testament, we call the days of the judges, where every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And it was a time of chaos in Israel. And to that degree, in our society, it's chaotic when people are just doing whatever they want to do. And who are you to be my judge? And and from a worldly wisdom standpoint, that makes sense. But that is not going to win the day or the blessing or commendation of God. Number three, God's grace is our source of power. It does enable every Christian to walk honorably before all men. It was the case with Paul. And he said, "It's not I who have labored and accomplished these things, but the grace of God within me has allowed me to be a minister." From verse 13, we see Paul's walk, talk, and letters were consistent in communicating God's ways to the Corinthians. Again, he's establishing the basis now of his defense for having not fulfilled his expectation of coming to see them when he indicated he would. And yet he's saying that he hasn't given them any other communication than that from God. And if God had changed his plans, well then, see, there's no change there. He's still just doing what God wants him to do, even though there was an adjustment there in the timing of his visit. Number five, he suggests in verse 14 that there's a day coming when both parties, himself and them, would be able to stand before the Lord in his day and give a very favorable commendation of each other for their conduct with each other. And that's a goal that he had and that he put before them as well. Number six, from verses 15 and 16, now he begins to explain what his original intentions were and why he was planning on coming. And this is a little bit of a repeat from the end of 1 Corinthians that we've already looked at. But he was coming to receive an offering from them to take to the believers in Jerusalem that were in very desperate needs. And they were going to make that collection of finances, and he was going to bring that to them. But he also says here in verse 15 that he had hoped to come that he might give them a blessing. And the word blessing there is the Greek word charon, comes from charis, or grace. And so you remember 1 Corinthians, he talked a lot about the grace of God. And he gave spiritual gifts, which were grace gifts. And he was hoping to come again that there would be just more grace that God would give through him to them to be a blessing to them. Number seven, in verses 17 through 19, now he defends himself. And this is fairly complicated reading in most of our English translations here. And so I looked in the Greek, and I found it just as complicated in the Greek to kind of make this sense of it. But if you look on page 4 of your handout, just flip it over to the back, look at the middle of the left-hand column, and you'll see the Amplified Bible. And I thought this probably did as good a job of any of them in giving the sense of what he's saying. So read along here, verse 17. "Now because I changed my original plan, was I being unstable and capricious? Do I plan according to the flesh, like a worldly man, ready to say yes, yes, when it may actually mean no, no? As surely as God is trustworthy and faithful and means what he says, our speech and message to you have not been yes, that might mean no, For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, the Messiah, who has been preached among you by us, by myself, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it is always the divine yes. For as many as are the promises of God, they all find their yes or their answer in him, Christ. For this reason we also utter the Amen, so be it, to God through him, in his person and by his agency, to the glory of God. And so there's this a little clear, I think, understanding of this yes, yes, no, no, with respect to what was happening here and why Jesus is always the yes. He is the complete fulfillment of truth and of prophecy and of everything that God has intended. And there is never any duplicity with him. It is always straightforward and truth. And to the degree that Paul is following him and walking in the truth, he said that even his own life was witness to that truth. So that even when he said he was coming and then it didn't work out for him to come, that as long as that was in God's will and what he was doing was following the Lord, well, then it still was the right thing. It wasn't a wrong thing that had happened. I like to think that James, and I have it on your front sheet of your page here, James 4:15 is what we should all say, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. And that should be our attitude with all our future plans, knowing that they could change at any time. But the changes should not be based on our own fickleness and our untruthfulness or not being true to our word, but if God puts something there that changes it, well, then we need to adjust to that in accordance with his will. Number eight, this is the agreeing with God and it's saying amen to whatever his will is in the matter. I think of Job, how much more calamity could come into a man's life in close proximity, one thing after another. And his response was, you know, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And his will be done. And sometimes that's the best that we can do. And I don't say that just as an aside and say, oh, well, too bad. It should actually be the attitude. That is the best that we can do, is to praise the Lord in whatever the circumstance is, knowing that he will work all things out to good for us. Number nine, he concludes this particular section by reminding them what God is busy doing in their life, particularly through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is establishing our ministry to others. He's anointing us for his service. He's sealing us with the Holy Spirit, and he's giving us the same Spirit in pledge. And that pledge is a promise that the eternal life that is promised to us in Christ will actually be accomplished. And the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives now is a earnest or a down payment or a pledge proving that those things promised yet future will still be ours because he's already given us his Spirit in the present. Number 10, in verses 23 through chapter 2, verse 4, he gives some rather practical and providential reasons for him not coming. So apart from it just being that's the way the Lord led, he also was thinking, it was a good thing that I didn't come when I originally was planning on coming the second time because it probably wouldn't have been the most pleasant visit, he's saying. He had a lot of things. Remember the whole first book of 1 Corinthians dealing with all these issues in their church? And he was pretty harsh. Well, he was pretty hard on them. And if he had come as soon as he had been planning on coming, probably it would still have been that season of hardness and of bringing grief and sorrow to them, and he would be experiencing himself, and that's essentially what he's saying here in these next verses. Don't you like what he says in verse 24 there about laboring together in the faith? This is one of a lot of verses that ministers and pastors should keep before their mind's eye every day of their ministry, and that is, not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. And whenever you get somebody serving in ministry and they are lording it over the people as somebody that is somebody, or they think they're somebody, and that they're better than others, then they've stepped across this line of lording it over. And if anybody had, a rightful place, as an apostle, able to do miracles, all sorts of things, you'd think it would be Paul, and he said no. And he was just a fellow laborer with them. What a great attitude to have in humility. And he concludes then by saying that love, the love of God, and it is agape love that is the word here, was his motivation, that you might know the love, the agape love, which I have especially for you. And so through the exhortations, through the rebukes, through the warnings, through the teaching, through the encouragements, all of it was with this motivation of God's love that he was sharing with them. Well, there you have a summary of the text here today. And I'd like for us to spend the remainder of the time looking at just two concepts from our memory verse here today. And it's the witness and testimony of a clear conscience, and then what we do being done by the grace of God. So if you open up your study sheet to pages 2 and 3, fold them in half, we'll be looking at the left-hand page first, the functions of the conscience from Scripture. What a powerful mechanism that God has put into our lives for and intended for good. We think primarily of the conscience maybe as bringing conviction to people. I was trying to picture when I first had my recollection of understanding a little bit of what conscience was, and maybe unfortunately it came from a Warner Brothers cartoon, and it was, I don't remember which of the characters, whether it was Bugs Bunny or one of those group, but anyway, they were debating whether to do something, and I don't remember what the act was, but I remember a little devil popped up on the shoulder on this side, and I think it was a caricature of the animal itself, but only with, you know, red and horns and tail, pitchfork, and then a little more angelic version of them popped up on the other side, kind of debating, you know, which way to go here. And that's my first picture that I had of conscience that I recall. And it is a battle that goes on within us. But as I've already said, what's going to win the day is what the conscience has been educated with, what the standard is that the conscience uses. And that's why it's just so incredibly important that the standard that we have comes from God Himself. Because if you have any other standard than God's Word, your conscience will fail you with respect to the purpose that God gave it to you. It may be, we'll get into it here. Lots of things can affect the conscience. Well, then the second one down here is conscience and personal testimony, and that's the topic of today's message, is that a good conscience is a good testimony to others. And if you violate your conscience, you're going to end up wounding others and hurting others, and it's going to be a poor testimony for the Lord. Conscience also has a relationship between us and God. Paul said in Acts 23:1, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And if you skip down a few lines there, you see conscience in others. And this is the verse that Fred read to us here from Acts 24, verse 16, where Paul essentially says the same thing, but in front of a different group of people. And he says, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. And so it's exercising in both realms here, the spiritual world and the physical world, where this conscience is at work in ourselves and with respect to others. Now, what are the characteristics of a clear conscience right there in the middle of the page? This is just Scripture here. I think that if I had taken the time or looked at other people's writings, I could come up with many more things to list here that you could think of with regard to the qualities and characteristics of conscience. But in just putting the Scriptures down, look at all the things that describe a conscience and what it should be. Let's look at these together. So from Acts 24:16, we see that he exercises himself to have a good conscience. So now this means that it engages our will in the matter, and it's a purposeful thing to work on having a good conscience. And when you have that little debate going on here, never violate your conscience. That is exercising it for the right. And if you don't follow your conscience, if you violate your conscience, it's going to be the beginning of a very slippery slope down to lead to consequences that will not be good for anyone. from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is quite interesting. Whatever is sold in the shambles, and that's in kind of the local food mart, if you will, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. Now, what does that tell us about the conscience? You know, you don't have to seek to be having a crisis going on continually with regard to conscience. In that particular passage, and you may remember when we went through 1 Corinthians, that there was nothing wrong intrinsically with the meat. In fact, it was probably a higher quality meat because it was meat that was being used for sacrifices. The problem was that this particular meat in question was being brought from the pagan temples. And so the pagans would bring their offering and sacrifices to the idols, and then the priests at the idolaters' temple would take the meat and bring it to the food mart, and they must have had some kind of a commercial arrangement there to do it, and then it would be sold. And so for conscience sake, for a Christian, it would not have been a good idea to be, you know, eating meat that was offered to idols. And it became an issue within the church here. And to get to the end of the matter in our lesson here today, he just says, for conscience sake, don't even ask. Okay? Because it's not an issue of the meat itself, but it is an issue of what is tied to it. Now, as soon as somebody says, well, don't you know that this meat came from, and he names the butcher shop that's associated with the idol's temple, well, then don't eat it. Because for conscience sake, not only just your own, but for the one who told you that, don't you know this was from the idol worship, don't eat the meat. And then back in the earlier passage, he said, you know, if it's going to cause offense, I won't eat any more meat, period. You know, this is how important it is not to defile your own conscience, but also to be sensitive to not defiling the consciences of others. So it's a characteristic of conscience that you take a bigger perspective than just your own. One more aside to it, sometimes we can get so enamored with, I don't know, and you just become frozen and locked and you can't do anything because maybe there's something wrong with this or maybe, and whatever. And, you know, don't let yourself get into that type of mode. Whatever is not of faith is sin. And so you can go forward and move forward in doing something that you've, to the best of your knowledge and your conscience, is right and pure before God. It doesn't violate His Word. It's not an issue in your family or your church or whatever it is, that if you do it, it's going to cause a lot of grief. But just be careful. We can become so introspective, you know, that it just freezes us, that we can't do anything. And that's not glorifying to the Lord either. Well, how about 1 Timothy 1:5? That's down that list about halfway. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Conscience by itself is not an end in itself. It will not round you out. But if you add these other two things that Paul mentions to Timothy, charity, which is love, out of a pure heart, and of faith unfeigned, unfettered faith, combined with conscience, you have got a powerful trilogy of a dynamic life to be characterized with. Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 13 give us a picture here that it isn't left to ourselves to manage our conscience entirely, although we do have a stewardship over it. But when a person receives Christ as Savior, the blood of Christ actually purges our consciences from the past. And I think with Paul himself, that is probably a great testimony to what happened in his life, that the blood of Jesus Christ had cleansed him and purged his conscience so that he could go forward with continued and renewed ability to serve the Lord with a clear conscience, even with the bad things that had happened in his past. And Hebrews 13, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. Someone living with a good conscience is going to be a person that is living honestly. Now, within your own family, it's hard not to You can't keep putting up an honest front, you know, because your family knows your inconsistencies. Well, you said this, Dad, you said this, Mom, or whatever. But this is inside the home and outside the home, just living a life of honesty. I think in this respect, it means not telling any lies, not telling half-truths. What is a half-truth? You give the answer or you say something, but you intentionally are leaving out a pretty important part of it because you have an agenda that you want to see accomplished. And that's not completely honest. Now, on the other hand, if there's things that don't need to be said and it isn't appropriate or necessary, then it may be wisdom that, you know, a fool speaks his whole mind. So again, you need balance and you need the grace of God here to mediate in your life as to what you're saying and when you say it and how you say it. But don't lie. I think living honestly, wouldn't it change our world of politics in this day and age? You almost think that every political ad is an exercise in deception. It doesn't matter which party. I mean, because what are they doing? They're trying to accentuate either or embellish a positive, or they're trying to really accentuate the negative in somebody else, in the other party, whatever it is. And it doesn't seem to be a really good exercise in honesty. And, you know, is there a politician that has a clear conscience? I didn't see any hands go up, so I don't know. I mean, I know you met one, but yeah, there are some good statesmen and women, and they're different than politicians, if you will, perhaps, if they're statesmen. But this is the type of people that you need to pray that God would raise up, that would be honest before God, and that they would be God-fearing, and that they would be able to exercise a conscience in matters pertaining to the Constitution and upholding it, in matters of the divine laws of God that are impressed on everybody's hearts, just from the creation. But anyway, that they would have a clear conscience. Now, there's some things about conscience that can be very, very damaging. Let's drop down to the second from the bottom here. Conscience misguided, weakened, wounded, defiled, or seared. Sounds very scary, doesn't it? And it really is. 1 Corinthians, again, chapter 8, "For some with conscience of the idol to this hour eat as a thing offered to the idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." A defiled conscience. This is one that is being just run over. It's being violated by not being followed. And it becomes weaker, and it becomes defiled. And defiled means, you know, this is almost like if you, I'm working a lot in my garden now, and every time I go out there, I'm defiled with regard to all the dirt. You know, I come in and the hands are all dirty and the clothes are all dirty. And that's what happens when you run over your conscience, is it becomes dirty. It becomes defiled. Not a good thing. It also says when you sin in this way, chapter 8, verse 12, and wound someone else's weak conscience, you're actually sinning against Christ. Serious matter here. You be intentionally violating the conscience of others. Just to be wise and discerning, knowing that you're sinning against Christ. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their consciences seared with a hot iron, back to 1 Timothy chapter 4 again. And, you know, we just cannot afford to cultivate lies in our life. I like Abraham Lincoln's, one of his famous quotes, "No man has a good enough memory to make a successful liar," he said. And it may go on for a while, but it's so true. You know, a life that is built upon lies will begin to unravel because it's not on a firm foundation. And then Titus chapter 1, "But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled." This is a good litmus test, I think, to discern whether your conscience is healthy and robust and wholesome, is how do things appear to you? If everything looks to you like it is rotten and defiled and corrupt. It could be that you have violated your own conscience and you're being continually convicted as you see it around you. Now, the bad things are always all around us. They're always going to be there. But a person with a seared conscience or a defiled conscience is going to be, everything's rotten, you know, because they know themselves, you know, they are rotten. And so they view things as rotten. But to the pure, everything looks pure. And there's that sense in which when you have a clear conscience, the birds singing is better, the sky is bluer. Now it's cloudy here today, but you know what I mean. It's just there's a sense in which the freedom that comes on the inside affects your perspective on what you're seeing and how you're taking it in and perceiving it. And that's one of the blessings of a good conscience. To the pure, all things are pure. Well, let's move into the grace of God here next. It's the other part of the equation. Paul said that he had kept a good testimony of conscience before them, but it wasn't with fleshly wisdom, and it wasn't through his own efforts, but it was by the grace of God. Elsewhere he said, you know, I labor, but not I, but the grace of God is laboring within me. And so the good things that were being witnessed by a clear conscience in Paul's life were because of the grace of God in his life. God bestows it, and he gives it in a special way through his Son, Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 2 says, "And the child, Jesus, grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Very special sense in which his earthly ministry was carried along in the same way that he expects our ministry to be carried on, and that is by God's grace. John 1 says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And we'll look at it here in just a moment, but this sets up for us this contemporary conflict between the law and grace. The law is the Mosaic law, and grace and truth is by Jesus. We're no longer under the Mosaic law, and we're under Jesus. That's true, and you can see it very vividly put here. But what did Jesus himself say about the Mosaic law? He said, you can summarize all of the law and the prophets in two things. What two things? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these two hang all the law, Mosaic law, and the prophets. Okay? Now are you wanting to just throw out all the law? If it's summarized by saying this helps you to understand how to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and how to love your neighbor as yourself, well, there's some value there, and Jesus says that. Now, he did make a change a little bit to the second part of the equation later on, as he told his disciples, you know, it isn't a matter of loving people as you love yourself. You need to love as I have loved you. And so now it's even greater in its intensity here and its power. So love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others as Christ has loved you. And you'll fulfill all the law. Now, from a legal standpoint, we can't do that. Again, it has to be the grace of God in our life, and Christ fulfilled the law for us, and it's by his merit in doing so, if you will, that we stand justified before the Father in heaven. But he is busy working out his grace, through his grace in our life, righteousness and truth and purity. But it's his, not ours, that is being worked out in our lives. The grace of God is given for salvation. This is just incredibly important. Acts 15. "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." So the Jews and the Gentiles both, by the grace of God, would have salvation through the grace of Jesus Christ. And then Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, very familiar verses. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And it's important to recognize the universality of the availability of God's grace, which is the next verse, Titus 2, 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodly lusts, worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." And so the grace of God is available. There's a sense of common grace, just being able to live and move and to breathe and to have some sanity, and all those things are common grace. He sends the rain upon the just and the unjust. That's a gracious God that does that. He lets the sun rise on all parties. That's part of His grace. But saving grace is also made known. Even the heavens themselves declare the glory of God and shows His handiwork and is a demonstration of His existence, even of His eternal Godhead, that He's there. And so it's the grace of God that is demonstrating and making available salvation to anyone that will receive it. The middle of the page, grace is not a license to sin. This is probably a really big one in that it touches the debate of our day here with respect to, again, that supposed tension between law and grace. Some, even back in the day of the New Testament era, were saying because we're no longer under the law, we don't have to obey any law. And they were against law and grace. Grace just gives us the freedom to do whatever we think we should do. And that's addressed here in these verses. Look at Romans 6, 1 and 2. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And later that same chapter, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. But then look what Jude writes. There are certain ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God. There's that sense of making grace a license to sin. And that is not what the grace of God does. You know, the grace of God teaches us and instructs us. And in this area of teaching and instruction, at least look at the Old Testament as a schoolmaster leading you to Christ. And it has its limitations and its place, and there are aspects of it, ceremonial and all those things that have their understanding and proper place in history and not practiced here today. We're not under the theocracy that Old Testament Israel was under at that time. We don't send out avengers of blood from our own family to execute judgment and justice. There's things that are different here, but the sense in which those laws were first given were for the good of mankind. That's that sense of God's love in giving those laws and protections and whatever it is. And so finding it in its place in our life today through the grace of God is very, very important. And lastly, look toward the bottom here. Just like a conscience can be misguided, grace can be resisted. Galatians 2 says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Christ is become of no effect unto you whatsoever, whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. And Hebrews 12, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So we're encouraged, we're instructed not to resist the grace of God, not to frustrate the grace of God, not to disobey its teachings. And one way would be to just say that we can be saved by our own works and by the works of the law. Well, if I do the Ten Commandments and if I do all these other commandments that Moses gave, then I shall be saved. No, then you're missing the point too. Salvation is not through those laws. They were to point to a person that they were sinful, because you can't, there's no one that can do all those things and keep them. So it was a schoolmaster showing us and pointing us to our sinfulness and that we couldn't save ourselves. And so the only one that could is Jesus and by His grace. So keep the relationship there. Don't frustrate His grace. And then this one here, this is maybe a little bit more difficult to grasp, because we like to think of grace as just a spiritual constant. You know, it's like our earthly sun that just shines and shines and shines and shines and just shines and shines and shines and shines, and it's powerful, and you know, we're only getting a little tiny fraction of it that falls here on the earth, and yet it's so big and so enormous that, you know, most of it is it's just going right past us, and we're not even benefiting from those solar rays. But the grace of God can be increased in our life according to these verses. And it's a nuanced way, because look at it. Colossians 4 says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to give an answer to every man." And so there's a sense in which you exercise wisdom with regard to your speech. So God gives you that by His grace. And let it always be that way, as if there's times where you may not apply that grace. 2 Timothy 2, "Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus," as if there's a way to be weak in the grace of Christ Jesus. And I think that's what Paul was telling Timothy. You know, be bold in your faith in Christ and be strong in His grace. Be encouraged with that, knowing that it isn't of your own personal strength. He had a lot of stomach problems. And so Paul had to encourage him, saying that in spite of your human weaknesses and your infirmity, you can be and are strong in God's grace. James 4, "But He gives more grace. Wherefore, He says, God resists the proud, but He gives grace unto the humble." And so you walk in humility before your God, and you walk in humility before others. And there's a sense in which it unleashes the grace of God in our lives. Whereas if you're proud and you go about to impress others and all of that, then you're short-circuiting the benefit that the grace of God was intending in your life. Walk humbly before Him. 2 Peter, a couple of verses here. "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord." There's a sense in which the more you know the Lord, academically, yes, but experientially, yes, the greater the impact and the evidence and the ministry of His grace that will be upon you and flowing through you. And then grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be both glory now and forever. So growing in grace. But what a fitting way to conclude the message this morning with respect to a divine blessing to grow in the grace of God in Christ Jesus upon each one of us, individually, as a family, as a church family. And to have a witness like the Apostle Paul had, where we could write to others, we could stand before others and say, you know, it didn't quite work out the way I thought it would, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and I've been truthful to Him and following Him, and I just rejoice in His grace to me, and it is extended to you as well. Won't you receive it and take it and apply it? Heavenly Father, I pray for Your grace upon us as individuals, as families, and as a church family. We know that You have it there in abundance and available to us for every circumstance and situation to direct and guide in the witness and testimony of our life with a clear conscience toward You and with others, and a proper applying and a working to implement the truths of Your Word, the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, and empowered through it all by Your mighty grace, the manifold grace of God. And help us, Lord, not to resist it. Help us not to be violating our conscience in any regard. Help us to be educated in Your Word and by Your grace so that we would be pleasing to You in this day, and that our witness would be fruitful for Your kingdom, and that there would be much fruit that would come and that would remain for Your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.